In 30 AD, Jesus took our sin upon himself, embracing the cross. His enemies thought he was defeated, but 3 days later, he rose again. And this single historical fact changes everything. 50 days later, Jesus poured out his Spirit on the first believers, filling them with power, purpose, and a plan. And out of joy, the church was built. Peter preached his first sermon, and 3,000 people were converted and came to Christ. And from there, it kept on growing. But it wasn't just numbers. The joy of Jesus had transformed these women and men so that they gave themselves to living for his glory. They shared what they had. They dedicated themselves to studying the word, and they enjoyed the favor of the people. But the enemies of Christ were not sleeping, and not long after this, opposition grew and people began losing their lives. But even in this, Jesus wasn't caught off guard. So he used this persecution to take new ground, and the church of Christ grew into Judea and Samaria. In AD 44, another enemy of Christ, Herod Agrippa, executed the apostle James and arrested Peter. And the church prayed, and God saw fit to send an angel to deliver him. And once again, persecution was a cause for the advancement of the gospel as the center of Christianity shifted out of Jerusalem and into the missional city of Antioch. About this time, a little bit before, one of the biggest antagonists of the way was transformed from Saul to Paul after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. His passion for truth was directed into mission, and he systematically spread the word through Asia until he could say everyone in all of Asia had heard the good news. After his third missionary trip, Paul was arrested and sent to Rome, where he lived 2 more years before Nero executed him. And at this point, the story of Acts came to an end. But the advancement of the gospel didn't end there. Filled with Jesus' Spirit and joy, the church kept growing. In AD 80, Christian missionaries entered France and Tunisia. And by the end of the first century, Jesus' followers were living in Algeria and Sri Lanka. 50 years after this, the church was in Portugal and Morocco. And by AD 174, the message of Christ found its way into Austria, Switzerland, and Belgium. In AD 328, passionate Jesus worshipers had entered Ethiopia. Something was spreading the world. In roughly 500 AD, Pope Gregory I sent a team of missionaries to present-day England. And within the first year, 10,000 people were baptized. In AD 635, the first missionaries entered China. 100 years later, Irish monks brought the gospel into Iceland. Out of excitement for life lived with Christ, witnesses kept testifying to the goodness of God, and the church kept expanding. By 1200, the Bible was available in 22 languages. This is 240 years before the printing press would be invented. In 1491, missionaries arrived in the African Congo. Not long after that, Kenya reported its first Jesus followers. Meanwhile, in Spain, Pope Alexander VI began sending missionaries into the New World. The first of them sailed with Christopher Columbus. In 1517, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, and the Reformation was born. Lots of things changed at that time, but what didn't change was a passion to spread the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And so in 1550, John Calvin sent French Protestants to Brazil. And in 1640, Jesuit missionaries reached the Caribbean. In the early 1700s, America found itself swept up in the Great Awakening. In 1839, Conrad Fleischmann began a work in New Jersey and Pennsylvania among German immigrants. In 1851, August Rauschenbusch planted the first NAB church in Ontario. It would be 16 years before it would be called Ontario or Canada. From here, full of joy, Jesus' followers began moving west. In 1905, Reverend Abraham Hagar, a young pastor in Edmonton, took his first trip to Fort George by stagecoach and stern wheel, where a group of German immigrants had settled. The following year, he returned again with his folding hand organ and began holding services. Finally, in 1916, 101 years ago, Fort George and District Baptist Church, later renamed Hagar Memorial, and then Bethel, was planted and became the first evangelical church in this area. In 1959, in response to the rise of English in the city and the passionate missionary spirit of the younger generation at Hagar Memorial, they planted Fort George Baptist Church as an English Sunday school mission. This outward-focused spirit continued within our ranks, such that with our eyes on the advance of the gospel in the city, we in turn planted College Heights Baptist in 1974 and Heartland Baptist in 1980. Now, more recently, the Church of North America has found itself faced with opposition as culture has pushed our narrative to the margins. But opposition isn't a new thing for the church, and 2,000 years of history tells us that every time forces have arisen to crush, quash, or squelch the church, the bride of Christ has rallied and grown stronger instead. And so today, the missional interest continues to thrive at Fort George. 11 weeks ago, with a passion to be part of what God is doing in the city among young people, Fort George started a second service on Saturday nights called Lighthouse. At this service, youth and young people who have felt ostracized by the Church of Prince George have been coming out to worship. Some have met Christ for the first time, and others have rededicated their lives to following Jesus. Out of joy, Jesus' church has continued to expand as it follows his mission to bear his witness to the ends of the earth. Please grab your Bible from the pew in front of you or open the one on your device to Matthew chapter 28. Today we're drawing our series in the book of Acts to a close by looking at Jesus' great commission and the piece of the pie that he has for us, or maybe you could say the bowl of soup that he has for us, because that's what we're going to be doing after the service today. So throughout this series, we've come back over and over again to the commission in Acts. That's Acts 1:8. This is where Jesus told his followers, and you've probably got this memorized by now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's Jesus. He's speaking to his original disciples, but he's also speaking to us. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, we know that these words had a profound impact on the early church, an impact that is still being felt today. But this wasn't the first commission. So look with me now at Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. These are the words of the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus speaking to his disciples. Jesus says this, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now there's, I don't know if you follow this at all, but there's an interest right now in the media over something that the media calls the paranormal, all right? This is Hollywood, and it loves the spiritual realm. They're not really interested in God, quite frankly, I don't watch these movies mainly because they would keep me up all night, but also because of how hopeless they are. Imagine fighting the demonic without Christ. Just doesn't sound like fun. And so in these movies, and I have seen a few of the previews, there's often, you know, some priest who gets called in to deal with the demonic, and he comes in, he's terrified, and he's clutching the cross, and he's muttering some kind of Bible verses, we imagine, and then the demonic lays some kind of a beating on him, akin to what the seven sons of Sceva experienced when they left that fight with no pants. You remember that one? But this never happened with Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. And so when he had his run-ins with the demonic, and he had quite a few, there was just never any debate at all. So Jesus never said leave, and then something happens, and they, you know, start crawling up the wall and say, make me. It just doesn't happen. Instead, throughout the Gospels, the demonic is terrified of Jesus. Actually, they're the only ones who really know who he is. And so people are thinking, oh, hey, maybe this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. We just saw him lose his head a few chapters ago, but maybe he's back. Or maybe this is Elijah or one of the prophets. But the demons are crying out, you know, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? When this would happen, Jesus would silence and send the demons packing. He wasn't interested in demonic publicity. He was going to fill his witnesses with his spirit. All authority in heaven and on earth was his. And look what Jesus does with his authority. Look again at verse 18. So all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Depending on what translation you read, it's going to say, therefore, go, or go, therefore. The point's the same. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells us, because I've got all the authority in heaven on earth, you've got a job to do. And when Jesus commands us to do something, he also enables us and empowers us to do it. Another way to say this is Jesus never commands us to do anything he hasn't already empowered us to do. And so there lies within each person this desire to live a life that matters. We want to leave a mark. And that's there because Jesus has put it there. Jesus wants us to live these kinds of lives, lives that matter. So Jesus doesn't want you to get to heaven and to make the claim, you know, I've watched every episode of Jeopardy ever aired, right? Or I lived in the biggest house and drove the fastest car I could possibly afford. None of that matters or is impressive to Jesus. He wants us to say, I participated in increasing your glory and expanding your kingdom. You ordained that I would be the light of the world. Jesus says you are the light of the world. So you've made me the light of the world, stationed at my house and born into my family and living at my job and among my friends. And that's what I did. I shone your light and I got to partner with you in saving the people that you put beside me. That's what's going to earn Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. And all this is encapsulated inside this word, go. Jesus says, I've built you with an ability, and I've got a purpose for that ability. I want to use you. So go. It's a command, not a recommendation. And Jesus has a plan for what we are to do as we go, namely, make disciples. So, now, this word disciple is often one that we've interpreted to mean convert, right? And so we get excited when someone professes that they believe in Jesus, and that's great. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, make disciples. And a disciple is someone who learns to observe or does what their master does. So a disciple of a mechanic is a mechanic. And a disciple of a math teacher is a math teacher. And similarly, a disciple of Jesus isn't someone who just learns what Jesus taught, but does what Jesus did. So what did Jesus do? Well, he did a few things. He preached, so that is, he used his words to speak to people. He told them the good news that God was breaking into the world around them. The gospel for Jesus was not that God has a wonderful plan for your life, so accept me into your heart so you can go to heaven when I die. That is not what Jesus taught. The gospel for Jesus was that God's kingdom is breaking into the world we live in. So Jesus thought that heaven starts right now. As soon as a person repents and starts living their life in line with the reality of God's kingdom. That's where heaven is. It's life with God, and it starts now. On top of speaking this message out, Jesus acted it out. And so he used the gifts and abilities he had, and that was everything. But he expects us to use the gifts and abilities we have, right? So he used the gifts and abilities he had to bring life into the lives of people around him. So he offered the physical and emotional, spiritual healing that he was able to broken people. His message, therefore, was that living in line with the kingdom results in abundant life right now. And so Jesus taught about the kingdom, and he acted out the kingdom. The final category of thing that Jesus gave himself to is one that sometimes we somehow overlook, but that is that he made disciples. So Jesus poured himself into the lives of a few people, investing in them so that over time they might carry on what he is doing. Who are you pouring into right now? Who are you making a disciple of right now? Jesus was a kingdom proclaiming, kingdom enacting duplicator of himself. And therefore, a disciple of Jesus is a kingdom proclaiming, kingdom enacting duplicator of Jesus. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Let's keep going in Matthew 28. Pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Here Jesus answers to whom disciples are to go as we proclaim and enact the kingdom by making more Jesus duplicators. And his answer is everywhere, to all the nations. Jesus' message of salvation that we bear is for every human in every country. Nobody is to be left out. Everyone must hear what Jesus has done on their behalf. That's our mission. And Jesus knew this wasn't going to be an easy mission. So it involved sacrifice on our part. In order to go requires that we leave something behind. And what we leave behind is our own agenda and our own desires. As disciples, we don't belong to ourselves. We're bought with a price. And so it's Jesus' mission and Jesus' agenda that pushes us forward rather than our own preferences. Now, in order to live this kind of a life, a kingdom proclaiming, kingdom enacting, Jesus duplicating disciple needs some incredible assurance. You can't live like that without assurance. And Jesus brackets his great commission in exactly the necessary statement of assurance. And so at the beginning he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then at the end of the commission he says, surely I'm going with you to the very end of the age. And so it's only in between these two statements, based on these two statements, powerful statements, that Jesus expects anything and everything from us. The parallel to this text is Exodus 20. This is where Yahweh gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, and there we read this, and God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. There's nine more, but the point is that every time God places an expectation of obedience on his people, it's always in response to his gift of grace. And so Yahweh redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He saved them from slavery to Pharaoh. And only then did he require that they have no other gods before him. And so likewise here, it's only between his statement of who he is. Jesus is the one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth. And because of his promise that Jesus will go with us to the very ends of the earth. It's only between that that he commands us to go and make kingdom proclaiming, kingdom enacting, Jesus duplicating disciples. Jesus asks everything from us, but it's in light of everything he is. Now, yes, there's going to be days when this is difficult. Yes, it's going to cost. Yes, there's going to be sacrifice involved, but on the days that you want to hide, on the days that you want to shrink back, Jesus says, just know that I'm with you and I'm in total authority. It's out of this assurance that Christian fearlessness has flourished around the globe and throughout the ages. At the extreme, I'm thinking about the persecuted church. That's existed for 2,000 years. But also, I'm thinking about the local scale. Because of this assurance, the assurance that Jesus is in control and he has absolute authority, because of that, Fort George was able to plant College Heights and Heartland. We did this in spite of knowing that some of our close friends would end up in those two churches. It was going to hurt. We did it anyway. It's because of this assurance that Hagar Memorial was able to plant an English-speaking congregation instead of holding on to the comfort of their German heritage. It's because of this assurance that Reverend Hagar left the comfort of a thriving church back in Edmonton to head out into the barely charted backwater British Columbia where we find ourselves today. And back we could go. It's always because of the assurance of Jesus' presence with us and his sovereign authority over the whole cosmos that Christians have been transformed from normal people into witnesses. That's where we live today. So now to wrap up this series in Acts, I want to turn to how we can live out this reality, the reality of Jesus' presence with us and his authority over everything as individuals and as a church. How do we live this out? So first, let's start on the micro level with each of us bearing witness to the saving grace of Jesus as individuals. Each of us have our own lives, but there's incredible similarity to all of us. And so some of you are up at 5 a.m., you're seizing the day, you eat breakfast, you grab your coffee, you head out the door to work, you spend your day laboring hard, and then you come home in the evening. Maybe you enjoy your job, maybe you don't. But either way, it's monotonous. Your life happens to you every day. Others of you are up at 9 a.m. Maybe you're retired or maybe you're a millennial. And you too start the day with breakfast and some caffeine. I suppose some of you don't start with caffeine, but that just doesn't really compute in my brain. And then whatever it is, you head out to the tasks before you. And maybe you enjoy where your life has you right now, or maybe you don't. But either way, it's monotonous. Your life happens to you every day. And so the big question is, how do normal people like us live out the reality of the inbreaking of God's kingdom? How do we do that in our world? In the midst of our mundane, how do we live as witnesses of Jesus? A Jesus who holds all authority in heaven and on earth and who is with us right now. How do we live that out? Truthfully, there's all sorts of different ways that this can be done, but The big thing I want to stress today is the need for intentionality. You see, the fact is, while we all know that we're God's children, the cares of the world that we live in can mask this so much that it's very easy to go through a day without even thinking about Jesus once. Has that ever happened to you? I can hear Jackson crying downstairs. But when we live unintentionally, it's impossible to be the light of the world that Jesus can use. When we're living unintentionally, it doesn't work that way. And so what does it take to be a witness of Jesus? Some great excitement. Oh, that one's yours? Oh, good. What does it take to be a witness of Jesus? I think it takes two parts. First, we need to ask Jesus for opportunities to testify. We need to ask Jesus for opportunities to testify. That's the first thing. Second, we need to prepare ourselves to speak out and act out the inbreaking of the kingdom. That's how we make Jesus duplicating disciples. So the reality is that Jesus is building his kingdom, and he will not be either helped or hindered by us. This is to say that Jesus isn't dependent on us for the expanse of his kingdom. So the most talented person on earth doesn't add anything to Jesus' ability that he doesn't have before. Right? Jesus doesn't need anybody. And alternatively, if we don't get on board, his kingdom doesn't suffer. That's true. But we'll miss out. And so, like a loving father, Jesus loves to let us partner with him in what he's doing. And so we need to ask for opportunities to participate. Ask him to participate. So my first encouragement to us today is to pray. And this is a prayer that I try to pray every day. So Jesus, give me the eyes to see where you're at work in my life. And give me the courage to participate using the abilities that I've got to draw people to yourself. When we pray like this, we're praying a prayer that God wants to answer. So God loves to use us to draw people to himself. That's why Jesus saved us and filled us with his Spirit. He wants us to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And so pray that this will happen to you. If you find yourself surrounded by a whole bunch of people who don't need Jesus, maybe you only have Christian friends in your life, there's just nobody you can conceive of who needs Jesus, pray this prayer. Pray that Jesus will give you the eyes to see who's out there in your world that he has put you beside. Because every one of us has a purpose. Our purpose is to shine the light of Christ into people's lives. So pray. Pray for that. Ask Jesus to let you participate in what he's doing to build his kingdom. And then prepare yourself to proclaim and enact. Now, you don't need to be a preacher to do this. In fact, it might be easier if you aren't. But one of the greatest ways, I think, to proclaim and enact the kingdom is through hospitality. And so throughout scriptures, God's children are always called to be hospitable. That's Old Testament and New Testament. Now recently, people like Martha Stewart, boy, not the same people, Martha Stewart, have hijacked the idea of hospitality. Right? So she's turned hospitality into decorating a room, amazingly, and putting on a fancy dinner. But in Scripture, it's a lot more than that. It is dinner, but really, hospitality is a love of strangers and the deliberate decision to treat those who are other than yourself, not the same as you, as though they were in your family. I can remember the Christmas just after my parents divorced. It was a terrible time for us, and our whole family was dreading the thought of Christmas Day without Mom. And it wasn't just because Dad has no idea how to cook a turkey. It was the deterioration of family. We weren't going to be there together. And then this godly family who we hardly knew invited us over for Christmas dinner on Christmas Day. That's a family day. And I couldn't believe it. We'd never done anything like that. That was for us. It meant the world to me. That's hospitality. Hospitality is the decision to walk beside people for a period of time so that the glory of Christ might be seen and embraced by them. And it's out of moments of hospitality that we actually get the opportunity to speak Christ into people's lives. Now, perhaps you've known one of those people who just asks the guy at the checkout at Save-On, you know, do you know Jesus? And then tells them they're a sinner and they need to be saved. Maybe you know that guy. It doesn't usually get results. I suppose it's worked for some people, but really it's just weird. But when you've spent time with someone and you've opened up to them and they've opened up to you, that's the moment. I used to just tell people, you know, I'm praying for you in these moments. And that's not bad, but it didn't really lead anywhere. And so now what I'm trying to do is when people share a bit of their story with me, I ask them, you know I'm a Christian. Can I pray for you about this? And they always say yes. Even if they're atheists, they say yes. There's a bit of hypocrisy there, I suppose. But then I try to circle back in a couple of days and say, you know, hey, I've been praying for you about that job that you're looking for or that issue that you're having with your wife, and how's it going? And when they tell me, then I tell them, I'm going to keep praying about this. And then as I'm praying, if Jesus brings scripture to my mind, then I write it out and I say, you know, hey, I was praying for you and God gave me this scripture for you. Check it out. Here it is. This is this passage. If you got any questions about it, let me know. Let's talk about it. And it's started a bit more conversations that lead places. So I encourage you this. Find ways to proclaim and enact the kingdom. Hospitality is a way that we can live out the reality of Jesus' kingdom in our lives as individuals. Now, how about as a church? Well, it's no secret that we're in an exciting spot as a congregation right now. Fort George has always been a missional body, interested in being part of the expanse of God's kingdom in the place that we've been put. And over the last couple of months, a new opportunity to do this has fallen into our laps. And if you've talked to any of the leaders here at Fort George, if you'd talked to us 6 months ago, none of us would have had any idea that a youth service would be running here on Saturday night. So Lighthouse is a new idea for us. But the idea of looking for the next way that we as a church can participate with God isn't a new idea at all. We've always done that, and I think for about the last 2 years or so, the deacons have been praying that God would lead us into what He has for us, that He'd give us wisdom for how we could move forward. He'd give us the opportunity to partner with Him in building His kingdom. We've been praying for that, and it's out of that prayer that Lighthouse has really dropped into our laps. Briefly, here's how it happened. So in May, Spencer took our youth group down to Chilliwack to a conference called History Maker. My wife got to go on that trip as well. I got to stay home with the kids who were screaming downstairs. At that conference, several of our youth met Christ, either for the first time or in a fresh way. And the whole group returned with a new passion for seeking God that was really encouraging. But we realized that our young people couldn't come to Fort George. In fact, this isn't just a Fort George thing. All the churches in the city, and in fact, all across North America, churches are having trouble speaking the language of this next generation. This is not just us. And so as we headed into June, our youth group took a break for the summer, we started racking our brains and thinking about starting something new that could seek to speak the language of these young Jesus followers. Now, the vast majority of stories that I've heard of people working to start new ministries like this involve huge periods of planning and strategizing. But as word started getting out that this is what we were thinking about it, before we knew it, a whole team of people had rallied around to help pull this off. Lots of them were young people. And in all this, my testimony is that it feels like God is doing something and we're just along for the ride. That's pretty exciting. So after the service today, we are having a soup and bun town hall meeting downstairs, and you're all invited to come and to talk a little bit more about what's been going on, what's been happening on Saturday nights. You can ask any of the questions that you've got burning on your mind. We can't promise that we can answer all of these questions. Really, we're all new at this, but we'll do our best. But the big thing that we want to come away with downstairs is a sense that really we're in this together. Fort George is a place with a strong missional story. It goes back 2,000 years. We've always been on the lookout for where God is at work and how we can partner with what it is He is doing. I love you guys. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're at work in front of us. Don't ask us to initiate anything. You are the initiator. You're the one who saves. You're the one who pours out your Spirit. And you're at work in the city of Prince George. And so you've got plans for us as individuals. And you've got plans for us as a church. You want to let us in on the blessing of being part of what the miracle that you are doing to save the people of Prince George. You want to let us in on that. And we're excited. We're a people who want to be let in on that as well. And so come, Holy Spirit. Move in us now. I pray for conviction. I pray for healing. I pray for soft heart. In us. Work in us to your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.